Our gracious God and our Father, we thank you for the convincing work of the Holy Spirit that has brought us into this living relationship with Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the moral certainty of his reality and all that he professed. We thank you, Lord, that thou hast given us the grace to walk in his truth and in his doctrine. That you've given us the grace to will, to do his will, so that we may know the truth. We thank thee, Lord, that we continually reaffirm in the depths of our being that thou art God, that thou art the moral governor of this universe, that thou art righteous and true, loyal and altogether wonderful. We recognize, Lord, that when we sin and we go astray from you, we have no moral certainty. We are filled with doubt and fear and shame. We are no longer an integrity. Lord, give us the grace to ever choose your ways, to walk in your will, in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We confess our spiritual bankruptcy, that like Adam, the living in a garden of Eden, we are unable to keep your law. We would cry with the psalmist, create in me a clean heart, renew a steadfast spirit within me, that you may both author and finish this good work begun in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that this evening as we study these Psalms, we may draw closer to you, that there may be strength to follow you at all times. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight, we are going to be studying the Songs of Trust. Last week, we concluded, after 3 weeks, the Lament Psalms. And tonight we're going to study a development of the Lament Psalms, as we'll discuss it in a moment, namely the Songs of Trust. This category is not in your notes. I've developed it since I prepared those lecture notes. And then next week we will begin with the declarative praise Psalms, the next section of Psalms in your notes. And you might study such psalms as Psalms 40 and 41 and the likes, 116 and so forth. But tonight, the songs of confidence, of quiet rest in the Lord. I think that these psalms are most needed in American life today. I was reading just today a report that in America, we are gulping down 15 tons of sleeping pills every day. And we take, just enough energy pills beyond that in order to make it to the psychiatrist's couch. And it's our busyness and so forth, and the scriptures teach us that in quiet confidence, there is strength. I was introduced this summer to a little book called The Daily Light. How many of you are familiar with this little book, The Daily Light? A few of you are. I took part while I was in Greece with the Overseas Christian Fellowship, and its ministry is to have an open house to the servicemen around the world, a house that they can come into, and they serve the meals. And the founder of it, Jesse Miller, has his house, his Overseas Christian Fellowship house in Athens. And before each meal, as the servicemen are gathered around, they read from this Daily Light. And he told me that last July they served 1,000 meals to these servicemen who come in. And they read a scripture. And I was so impressed with the quality of this material that before our breakfast at home and before our dinner, we read from the Daily Light. And I commend it to you. Not only is it rewarding to the soul, but we have discovered that it quiets us before the meal, that sometimes, in spite of our best efforts, there would be arguments at the table, which is not right. I hate to admit that, but that does occur occasionally. And since reading this little book, we have had no fussing at the table. And I mentioned this to Jesse, and he said that's exactly why he began it. Because the servicemen used to badmouth the officers. And after he began reading this little book, they ceased badmouthing the officers. And so it prepares our hearts to converse in the Lord. But I was noticing in September this collation of scriptures. And most of them are taken from the Psalms. And what it is a collection of scriptures bearing on a subject. And on September 4th, the subject matter was being quiet and confident in God. For in quiet confidence, there is strength. Let me read one selection to you. He begins with Ruth 3, "Sit still, my daughter," and then he moves on. "Take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted. Be still and know that I am God. Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." Mary sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. "Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. In returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He that believeth shall not make haste." Many of those selections were taken out of the confidence sections of the Psalms, which we have been studying. And you will recall that one of the basic motifs of the Lament Psalms is the section of quiet confidence, rooting oneself in God in the midst of calamity, turmoil, and perplexity. There are some Psalms that develop that confidence section to such an extent that we call them confidence psalms. Tonight, I'd like to look at two confidence psalms or songs of trust. I will turn to two very familiar psalms, and the first I will turn to gives us the break from lament to almost total confidence, namely Psalm 139. So if you turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 139, we will see that indeed it is a lament psalm, but it doesn't really have all the categories of lament. In fact, it's almost a psalm of confidence. That it's a lament psalm is clear from verse 19. Where David says, "Oh, that thou wouldst slay the wicked, O God." And then he breaks his direct address to God, and he directly addresses the murderers who are seeking to put him to death.
Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. So that as he writes this psalm, we can see that he is surrounded by murderers who are seeking his life. And as you're well aware, this could have been composed at any time during David's life. For we had said when we traced through the life of David, he lived it continually under the threat of death. He who was Yahweh's instrument to carry on God's kingdom of righteousness lived out his entire life in the context and vortex of death itself. He lived it out under Saul, who sought to rub him out in his self-ambition, who was not ambitious for God, but ambitious for himself. He lived it out amongst the anti-theocratic peoples who refused to come under the rule of Yahweh and his moral righteousness. He lived it out in the revolt of Absalom. His whole life was lived out in a vortex and in a context of death. But as you study his Psalms, you see his quiet confidence in the midst of it all. They tell him, recall in one psalm, flee like a bird to a mountain. And the bird is one with no faith at all. There's no help for you. But David would never flee like a bird to a mountain with unbelief and abandon the work. He always quietly settled himself in the attributes of God. In this particular psalm, he finds his confidence in the attributes of God in verses 1 through 18, and he finds his confidence in finding a certainty about himself, his own identity, and who he is. And the psalm obviously rings with its eternal values. We who represent Jesus Christ in a dark world, we find our confidence in the midst of it all in God's attributes and knowing our own identity in the midst of the crisis. The psalm has 24 verses. There are 4 stanzas with 6 lines in each stanza. In the first stanza, verses 1 through 6, he lays hold of God's attribute of omniscience. In the second stanza, verses 7 through 12, he takes hold of God's attribute of God's omnipresence. In the next stanza, badly divided here in the NESB, verses 13 through 18, he proves from his own creation the reality of these attributes about God, namely that God knows him and that God is with him. And finally, in the last stanza, verses 19 through 24, he establishes his own identity in his relationship to God. Let us look then at the psalm. It was given over to the choir director for all the people of God. And these psalms, in this sense, where they speak of God's eternal attributes and one's own identity, are not dispensationally excluded from our prophet. The attributes of God are eternal. And we have to sometimes make adjustments for our role in God's work. Namely, whereas David was founding a carnal political kingdom, we are involved in a spiritual work today. But it's for the choir director, for the people of God, and it is a psalm, a song to be sung to the accompaniment of a stringed instrument, composed by the great King David. Let us look then how he lays hold, first of all, of the attribute of God's omniscience. And namely, he's dealing with God's knowledge of his true self. O Lord, or O Yahweh, thou hast searched me, and as a result, you know me. The word search in Hebrew means to dig. And it means to do that, to penetrate something that is almost impenetrable. It is used for spying out a land to penetrate into that territory. It's used for digging mines. It refers to penetrating into that which is difficult to penetrate. And what he's dealing with is that, God, you have dug through my outer shell to what I really am. As I mentioned, I think on another occasion, the Old Testament, and especially in the Psalms, carefully distinguish man's outer appearance from his quote-unquote gut reality, what he really is inside. They are concerned about the keriv, which they divide the diaphragm into two parts. This is called in the Hebrew the inward parts. The keriv refers from the shoulders down to the diaphragm. That's the inward parts, normally in the King James, and refers to your heart, your motives, your ambitions, your desires. And the lower half of the body in the Old King James is referred to as the bowels, which include the visceral organs such as the kidneys, refer to our passions and our emotions and so forth. And it is our spiritual part, our psychological part, what we are hoping for, our ambitions, our drives, our passions, not what we show as a veneer to other people, is of interest to God. And so he starts off, God, you have searched me. That is, you've gotten down to what I really am, my inward parts, my heart and my feelings, my identity. You know my identity. And frankly, I must say, I think that's a very difficult pursuit. We are cautioned not to judge one another because we really don't know often what's taking place within ourselves, but the Spirit of God knows. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, I don't even judge myself. I know nothing against myself, but I don't even judge myself because I find that I'm such a tarnished individual that even when I think I'm doing good, I'm not always that certain it isn't tarnished with self-ambition and seeking something of my own. Only God really knows what we are about. Oh God, thou hast searched me, and as a result, you know me. And then he goes on to say in verse 2, that you know me all the time. And this psalm will use a figure of speech known as a merism, M-E-R-I-S-M, which is to put things in opposition, opposites, in order to indicate totality. It's a very normal figure of speech in Hebrew poetry. In his law, he meditates day and night. Now, it doesn't mean that you're up, that you never go to bed. It's a statement of opposites to indicate that continually this person is in the Word of God, obviously doing during his waking hours. So he says, thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. That is, you know me all the time, which is absolutely fantastic when you stop to think about it. We live out our lives over a period of about 25 to 27,000 days. And during those days, you know how many hours and seconds there are. And multiply it out by the 25,000 and you have how many seconds you live. And in every second of your life, God knows you. And at first that addles our mind and we wonder, is it possible God knows such an infinite number? And then when we take not only ourselves but 2 billion people on the planet, can God really know everybody all the time? And it addles us until we look at the creation. We look at our own bodies with its trillions of cells. They are innumerable. And as we've commented on another occasion, everything God touches seems almost infinite. And when I see his infinity all around me in stars and space and what he's made, I have no doubt God knows you and me all the time. God, you know me. And I think you can see what a comfort that would be to the psalmist in the midst of these murders. God, you know me. And the relevance to our living is as we try to live out our moral claims of Jesus Christ in our offices and in our shops, and there is opposition. God, you know me here, right where I am. And in that there is quiet confidence. Not only that, do you know me all the time? Well, then he goes on in the second half. He says, thou dost understand my thought. And the thought here is the word rayut in Hebrew, which means you know my motives and my ambitions, and he a king from afar. Not only that, you not only know me all the time, but you know me everywhere I go. Thou dost scrutinize, the Hebrew here means to sift and to separate, my journeying and my lying down. Again, a statement of opposites, either when I go on a long distance journey or I'm lying down, wherever I may go. And the word lying down is a very strong word for sexual intercourse, is the idea of it. Thou dost know my journeying, and you know me in my most personal moments of living, wherever I may be. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. In fact, verses 4, even before the word is on my tongue, that is, even before I have articulated my intentions, I have verbalized what I'm going to do, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. And as David contemplates God's omniscience, it's not only an encouragement to him, but for a moment it's almost debilitating, because he recognizes he cannot escape God's knowledge, which is hemming him in. And he suddenly realizes that every moment of his life is being reckoned by God, giving it tremendous dignity and importance and responsibility, and he almost wishes he could escape it, but he cannot. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, that is, you have hemmed me in with this knowledge, laid your hand upon me, I can never escape it. Such knowledge, it's too... The word here, wonderful, it's too awesome for me. Then he says it is too high, it's a military term, it's an inaccessible height. I am no match for it, is the intention of the Hebrew. I cannot escape it. This is meant to encourage, but you can see the great responsibility of living itself, recognizing that God knows us continually. I would also like to hitchhike on an idea here. I think this would change our pattern of living if we really believe this or could remember it. For if we really realize we were living our lives out under God who knows us, I think we would seek his approval in all situations and not the approval of men. And then you are free, truly free, when we walk for his approval to do what's right. Well, God, you know me. And not only that, but in the next line, he says, God, you are with me. Your spirit is with me. And he puts it in a summary statement in verse 7. Where can I go from thy spirit? Where can I flee from thy presence? And now he looks at it on a vertical plane, again a merism of heaven to Sheol. As high as he could go or as deep as he could go, it makes no difference. If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. But the difference between heaven above and Sheol beneath is not only a quantitative distance difference in space of high and low, but it is more significantly a qualitative difference. Heaven is the place of bliss in thy presence there is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11, another confidence psalm. But Sheol is the place that's dreaded. And whether it be heaven of bliss or Sheol of death, makes no difference. God is there. So far as David was concerned, at this moment in life, it was as like Sheol. There were murderers all around him seeking to put him to death. But God is there even in that Sheol. And the application is obvious. Whatever difficulty you may be in, though it may appear like Sheol itself, God is there with you. Then he looks at it on the horizontal plane. He says, if I take the wings of the dawn, and he likens himself to the bird flying with the wings of the morning light, as fast as light, that is from the east. If I take the wings of the dawn in the east, and I alight in the remotest part of the sea. Again, we're going from east to west. From then Palestine, the dawn is the east, and the good land, the sea is the west. And the difference is not only quantitative, but once again it is qualitative. To the Semitic mind, the sea was a place of dread. No food, no water, no companionship, no life, sterility and death in the chaotic seas. So he says, then the qualitative difference, even if it would be the remotest sea, even there, verse 10, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. And then he thinks about escaping God, possibly by changing his state and putting himself in utter darkness and blackness. If I should say, only let the darkness bruise me. The word translated in the NASB, overwhelm, is the word used in Genesis 3:16. That referring to the seed of the woman, referring to Satan rather, it says of Satan, you will bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. That is, the seed of the woman would stamp on the serpent and crush him. That is the word used here. Very rare word, and it means to be crushed. And I think we can all identify with that. When you're in utter darkness, it feels oppressive, almost crushing. And that's his situation. It's in utter blackness with evil, ungodly men who are resisting God's righteousness and God's program. They are hemming him in as utter blackness. And he says, even if the darkness should bruise me and the light around me should turn to night, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to thee. Now, having laid down that God knows him and that God is with him, in the next six lines, he proves this reality by looking at his creation. He says, for thou didst form my inward parts. Or that is, the inward parts here in the NASB, actually the Hebrew here is the kidneys. And you notice how it begins. The proof is for, verse 13, for I say this, that you know me and that you're with me because of the way you made me. Because thou didst form my whole emotional structure. And then he puts it metaphorically, well translated in the NESB, thou didst weave me together in my mother's womb. Just as God formed Adam from the clay and personally fashioned Adam, what is true of Adam is true of you. God personally formed and fashioned you as you are, with all of your idiosyncrasies, identity, emotional structure, appearance, God made you as personally as he made the first man. That's taught not only here, but perhaps it'd be worth repeating it because in our day of DNA and genetics, which the Bible would never controvert, but which is always presented almost like chance and we just happen to be, the scriptures are so different. And it'd be worth our while taking a look at another passage that makes this point in one of Job's speeches. Job chapter 10, verses 8 through 12. And again, highly metaphorical language, Job says, "Thy hands fashioned and made me altogether." And now the enigma of it all, "having so fashioned me and made me in all of my wonder, now wouldst thou destroy me? Remember now that thou hast made me as clay, and wouldst thou turn me into dust again?" And now he traces himself from his very primal beginnings. But it is God actively involved in the whole begetting process and embryonic stage. "Didst thou not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? Thou hast granted me life and loving kindness, and thy care has preserved my spirit." God fashions each of us, Job, David, Jeremiah. "While you were in the womb, I knew you," says the Lord. Exodus 4, 10 and 11. "Who made the deaf, the dumb, and the blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Once again, the Bible is well aware and does not contest the biological facts of life. It is filled with that, but it goes beyond biology and human instruments to ultimate causes. It knew of the biological facts in simple terms. Our knowledge of DNA and the genetic code and chromosomes are just details within the basic biological facts of life. But what is so sorely needed in our secular society is the realization that there is God, who is ultimately involved in the entire creative process. I think this has a great deal to say about abortion, obviously. The birth of the fetus is no chance accident. It is a work of God. And we saw last 2 weeks ago in Psalm 51 that in the fetus was put the moral law of God. Psalm 51, 6. "You were teaching me truth, my conscience, my moral being." It is this that makes man man, by the way. It is that he is in the image of God. Man is of three parts, according to Scripture. Man is clay made out of the soil. Man has breathing in him the life of God himself. And there's nothing in science that controverts that. If we define science as the observation, analysis, and classification of presently observed processes and their phenomenon, we cannot create life, and man has not created life, and he's far from it. A gigantic step from the macromolecule to the living cell. We are far from it. So that now the Nobel Prize winner Francis Crick has to postulate that life evolved 100 thousands of millions of years ago on some other galaxy more favorable than our planet for the spontaneous generation of life. I guess you know his absurd theory of directed panspermia, that it someplace else had happened. Through evolution, they achieved our present state and with rocketry sprayed the universe with microorganisms. And one of them found their way on our planet, and that's how life began. Now, I don't call that science. That's pure, straight-out science fiction and nothing else. And that the proponent of that hypothesis is a Nobel Prize winner in molecular biology. That's how bankrupt all theories are. God authors this life within us. We have the breath belonging to the life of God Himself. And it's this clay animated with His life that makes us a soul, and man became a living soul, Genesis 2:7. But you could say all of that of animals, as you know. Animals are out of the earth. They too have the Spirit of God in them, Psalm 104, verse 30. They have the life manifested by breath as well. What makes man man? One thing. He's in the image of God. What does that mean? It means we are moral beings. We can relate to God who revealed Himself on Mount Horeb, not in any form, only a word. And what was the word? His transcendent moral will. And we can relate to that. We are not like the shark, the jaw that just without moral choice devours. To us, we make moral choices all the time. That's what makes man man. And God was in the whole process of forming us. David says, "You formed me, therefore you know me." I don't deny the mother and the father and the biological facts of life, but ultimately it is God. As the great playwright, German playwright, Claudius Matthias put it so well, this theology, he said, "It went through our hands, but it comes from God." So, God, you've made me, and if God, you've made me, God, you know me. And then he's going to move on to say, look where you've made me. In a dark, watery chamber where there was no light, you produced your magnum opus of all, man himself. God, you know me. "I will give thanks to thee, for I am made in a way, such a wonderful way, it causes dread and fear when you stop to think about it. What a God we live our lives under who wrought such a workmanship." Verse 15, "My embryo was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret, skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth, that is, in his mother's womb, that dark chamber where no human hand can intrude. It might just as well have been in the depths of the earth. Moreover, your eyes have seen my unformed substance," that is, the golmi, it really means the embryonic ball. "Your eyes saw the whole thing," in the metaphor. "In your book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet not one of them was yet in existence." God designed you in the way that you would unroll your life. You would grow to a certain height. You would have certain gifts. You would have certain talents. I have never understood beauty contests. I just can't fathom it. Why do we get so proud about beauty? I guess since I'm not beautiful, no problem to me. But I can't see it because it seems to me God made us the way we are. I didn't have any choice about, you know, the way he fashioned this pot. And, you know, it's like Isaiah says, "And who are you to say to the potter, what are you doing?" And really the verse there says, shall the pot say to the potter, "What are you doing? Your vessel has no handles." That is, it was a very strange pot God made. It didn't have any handles on it. And in the context referring to Cyrus. But in any case, God is sovereign and he's doing with us as he will, and he makes us as he will. He designed Paul to be an apostle. He was prepared in his mother's womb for that work. He designed Jeremiah in his mother's womb with the emotional structure that it would take to be that kind of a man. He designed you with your gifts and your abilities. And then the strange juxtaposition in verse 17. "How precious also are thy thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them." To think God knows us every second of the day. And yet, usually things that are so abundant like the sand of the sea are cheap and worthless because there's such an abundance of it. Usually preciousness is derived from rarity. But God's thoughts are so abundant, and yet each one so extremely precious. Only God can have that kind of abundance with preciousness. Each one precious to us. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, and he leaves now the realm of meditation, I leave now contemplating about yourself, I come back now to the world of reality, I am still with thee. And that leads him to establish his own identity in this context, namely, I am your man. And since he's certain that God knows him, he's certain that God's with him, and he's certain that he's doing God's work, there's his confidence, you see. That's his trust in the midst of it all. Oh, that thou wouldst slay the wicked, the word Rasha, the violators of Torah, O God, depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. They speak against thee wickedly, thy enemies take thy name in vain. They do their evil in the name of God. And all tyrants of the earth have justified themselves in the name of God. Do not I hate those who hate thee, O Lord? Do not I loathe those who rise up against thee? And last week you had a lecture in part on imprecatory psalms. That is, he expects God to be just as just in his governing of the universe as he thought God expected him to be just in administering his kingdom. It is not wrong for the psalmist to cry out for justice and to do what's right in his universe. Today, however, we are clear as to the dispensational program of God. We know this is not the time for the setting up of the kingdom. This is the time of grace when sinners can turn to him. So the imprecatory psalm is no longer appropriate to the church, though it is not morally wrong to pray for the kingdom of God to come with the triumph of righteousness over evil. I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. But then in the search for his own identity, he recognizes what a tarnished individual he really is. And he wants to make that identity certain. And he prays to God, search me out. And the idea is, now that I know you search me out, but now there's the added idea, search me out and let me know. Make it clear to me that there may be a clear conscience in me. That is, give me moral certainty. We do not have confidence unless we have moral certainty. I may just comment on that a little bit further. You see, there is much about our faith we cannot empirically validate. God said to Eve, and Adam and Eve, in the day you will eat thereof, you will die. Satan said, you're not going to die. Well, how do you know which is true? It's in the future. God said, you'll die. Satan says, you won't die. And you'll never know empirically till the future comes. So how do you know what is truth? We know it in part because of moral certainty in our being. The Word of God speaks truthfully to our conscience. When we obey the Word of God, there is integrity, surety. You don't doubt. When you disobey the word of God, then like Adam, you hide yourself in shame and fear and guilt. Walk with God, keep Torah, walk according to his words. You walk with God in a garden of Eden, in fellowship with him. Disobey the word of God, and you're banished from his presence, and we're left with negative psychological tones of fear, shame, and guilt. That is not behaviorally and mechanistically conditioned. That's in us from the time we come from our mother's wombs. Only needs to be informed with words that can articulate it. Make my identity clear that I'm really on your side, and it represents Yahweh and Torah and kingdom. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, that is concerning myself. and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." I think you can see how this moves then into a psalm of confidence. The Psalms of Confidence normally listed in a work like Bernhard Anderson's. The latest work on the Psalms, 1974, is Bernhard Anderson's little book entitled Out of the Depths. The trouble with this work, like so many works, is that you can talk about the text, you can talk about the form, you can talk about words. You can study the whole Bible scientifically, but it's more than that. One must leap, not leap, but embrace its theology. That which is not scientifically observable in so many words. It's moving beyond the technical, what's the text, what's the words means, what's the historical background. That's all important, but what's the theology? What's eternal? And most of these books lack that. All too often, the scholarly books lack theology, the devotional books lack the technical. We want to put it all together in truth. So these are the Psalms, Psalms 11, 16, 23, 27, 62, 63, 91, and the Songs of Ascent, which we will study on another occasion in a separate category. Let's take the most familiar, then, of the Songs of Confidence, Psalm 23. So if you have your Bibles, our second Psalm, Psalm 23. This little psalm, put your finger on it. From the first line to the end is the size of my little finger. It's that big. This little psalm has done more good than 15 tons of sleeping pills. It is a psalm of quiet confidence. It has been here with us for almost 3,000 years. And it has given men, sustained men in the darkest hours of life itself. It is known to all, so small. You know what amazes me about the Bible is its economy. You know, there's so much literature being written today that I can't even keep up with my field. In my field alone of Semitics, you know how many journals there are come out annually? 250 journals that I'm supposed to read. Well, obviously I don't. I hope I get through a few of them. Books come across my desk every day faster than I can read them. We turn off TV because we can't stand the deluge of knowledge anymore. You know what's so amazing? The Bible. The whole thing, hold it in your hands, and you'll never exhaust it. That's God. There's such profundity to it. That's the economy of it. You can read it, and you understand it, but you can read it again, and you understand it again, and again, and again, deeper and deeper. Into the mind of God. That's partly the genius of Holy Scripture. It is so profound. The little psalm falls, I believe, into three parts, each of which is describing our relationship to the Lord. The first scene, you can almost see it, as Dr. Macbeth puts it in a very excellent little book that I've read, you almost have a stage. And the first scene is a pastoral scene. It's a scene of grass, and valleys, watering places. And the characters are a shepherd with his sheep. Now, obviously, he tells us the shepherd is God. But you see, in the ancient Near East, the shepherd is also a king. Almost always. You see, God's true kings are called shepherds. Because a shepherd is totally sovereign over his flock. He has to be. He's out there in arid lands where the food is scarce, and no one can tell that shepherd where he may or may not go. He has to make decisions all the time. Where can he find food? There's no one over the shepherd. And since the shepherd is always caring for the flock, he represents the ideal king, in contrast to Nimrod, who represents the ungodly kings who are mighty hunters, who are looking at their subjects as people to hunt down, to fleece them. As our politicians look at their offices in Congress, no longer as statesmen to govern us for our good, but prizes they have won for their own ambitions. That's the difference between a statesman and a politician. It's the king who is a shepherd, taking care of his subject, and the scene is pastoral. There are three basic truths brought out in the scenes. The first basic truth is that the shepherd provides and cares for the needs of the sheep. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Illustrating the point that I do not want, in the parallelism we discussed on another occasion, he makes me lie down in green pastures. That is, there's two points made there. The quantity of it is such, he is so satisfied. He is so well provided that he even lies down in the midst of plenty. He can eat no more. And not only the quality of it, but the quantity of it, but the quality of it. It is green pastures. He is speaking here about the quality of life of one who is with the shepherd, totally satisfied. Of course, I like the way the poor artist put it when he showed the portrait of Christ. You know the famous picture of Christ and his sheep. There are sheep at his feet and sheep in front of him, and there's one sheep nuzzled in his bosom and a little lamb is in his arm. But then there are sheep in the picture not quite so close, and they're further back, and there's other sheep way back. They look like rocks in the back of the picture. Picturing our attitudes and our stance to the shepherd. It is when we are nuzzled in his bosom, we're a lamb in his arm, we're at his feet, that we are totally satisfied. When I'm with my Savior, and I'm feeding in his word, and I'm living with him, and I'm redeeming the time, all deep spiritual, psychological needs are met. It is when I am away from him, and I'm out in the world trying to satisfy the deep hungers of my soul that I come away empty. There is no satisfaction. When we make our choices in life spiritually, we are totally satisfied. Not only that, he not only provides, but he revives, he restores, he converts, he brings us back. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores, or as the Vulgate has it, converted. He converts my soul. He turns me back. He revives me and he refreshes me. That is, we go through life as in Ezekiel 34, and there's storms and there's tempests, and sometimes we get scattered from him. But the good shepherd always pursues us and brings us back. Like the one of the 99, he cannot lose any of his own. He has a loyal love, and though we may go through life and we separate from him, through his people, through his church, through the word, through any instrument he may use, he brings us back to himself. He can lose none, and he revives us and he restores us. And every Christian experiences that. And not only that, but he not only provides and he revives, but he protects. He guides me in the paths of righteousness, for his name is at stake. He leads me in the right path, that is, the path that will get me home, in the path, and this, of course, metaphorically for ethics, he guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That is, if he were to lose one of his sheep, his name would be tarnished. If we were his and we could eternally be lost, he is no longer a good shepherd. He is guaranteeing us, Holy Father, keep them through thy name. All that God is, his whole character and reputation, demands that that which he has sealed will be secure until the day of redemption. Yea, though I walk through the valley of deep shadows. Shadow of death is a technical term. It doesn't mean death. Strictly speaking, it's applicable to death. It means deep gloom is the meaning of shadow of death. Yea, though I walk through a valley that's gloomy and dark and it's troublesome, I don't know where I am. I can't see my way and terrors are lurking all around me. Though I walk through the valley of deep gloom, which surely could be applicable to death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And at this point, I believe, the psalmist closes his curtain. We've seen a king, a shepherd, and we've seen his subjects. We've learned that he provides. We learn that he revives. We learn that he protects. But now, the curtain opens again in verse 5. The choreography has been changed. It is no longer a pastoral scene. It's a banqueting scene. In the center of the stage, there is a table. And now, implicitly, God is a host, a sheikh in his tent. We are his guests, gathered around his table. It's great to be sheep, but it's better to be a guest at his banqueting table. The green grass is great, but there's something better. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. See how all three basic themes are brought together again. In place of the green pastures and the quiet waters, now it's an overspread table with the finest of foods. And there's goblets of wine and the cups are overflowing in the hyperbole. It's an excessive abundance. That when you're with this host, you are royally entertained. Royally satisfied. And not only that, not only are we provided for with a banqueting table and cups overflowing with wine, but we're also being revived as by the quiet waters. But now it's anointing oil, refreshing us, coming down our beards, as it were, down our garments, totally revived, enlivened, brought back and refreshed. But he puts it all together again, for also it's protected. It's all in the presence of my enemies. The enemy looks at me and he sees all of my faults. And while he looks at me, a sinner saved by grace, and sees me just a sinner, hypocrite that I am, hesitating in my steps, making all my mistakes, I'm in the presence of my enemies. Yet in the midst of it all, I'm feeding at a banqueting table. I'm anointed with his oil. My cup is running over. It's great to be a sheep in a pasture. It's great to be a guest in his table. But now this curtain closes, and now the final scene heightens it to its utter climax. You never stay a guest. It's always temporary. And what we're looking for is eternity. And at this point, he opens up this table, the curtain, and now we see the temple. Now we're in reality. Now the metaphors are taken away. We are with God himself in literal terms. And he tells us exactly what I'm talking about. Surely goodness and steadfast love, this abundant provision, this reviving, his goodness, this protection, his loyal love, that he will keep me, will Pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. For this temple is but a model of the heavenlies, and it leads us into the eternal reality of goodness and faithful love forever and ever in God's presence. Grace unfathomed, depths of love and goodness unmeasured, can never be told. Songs of trust and songs of confidence. Why should I fear in an evil day when I walk with such a God? Shall we pray? Gracious Father, we thank you for these precious hymns inspired of you to meet our deep spiritual needs. In Jesus' name, amen.